morning. Oh my, can you believe it's been 3 weeks already? Wow. I got to say that it's been an honor just to share God's word with you. And if I haven't told you I love you, I want you to know that Deborah and I pray for you often, and you guys are always in our thoughts and minds. And not just because it's cooler up here either, but we truly do love this place, and we consider this to be our second church home. And we really mean that, and I want you to know that. But over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this issue called sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ day by day, week by week, year by week, year by year. And we've seen from Colossians chapter 3 where Paul has encouraged us and reminded us that we have laid aside the old man, that the old man, the old nature, the old way has been crucified. It is dead. And we have put on Christ. And now we are new creatures in Christ. And with that newness of life comes a new way of doing things, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of talking. And Paul has encouraged us that both internally and externally to make that change so that we are more like Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned, this is something that God isn't going to do for us, but we're going to have to do for ourselves. But today, we're going to be in 1 Peter. So 2 Peter, actually. So if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1? And we're going to read together 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Our text is actually 5 through 11, but verses 1 through 4 are paramount. So let me read. And here is the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we gather this morning for no other reason than to worship you. And Father, as we have sung songs of praise to the name of the Lamb, and we've been reminded of how awesome and how great you are, and all that you've done for us, we want to tell you simply thank you. Thank you for choosing us and for loving us. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you have lavished upon us today. And Lord, as we come to your word, give us understanding. Give us ears to hear and give us a mind that will understand what we ought to be doing for your glory in our lives today. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, even now, that he might mold us and shape us and make us more like Jesus, that the world might know that there is a God in heaven who is alive and who forgives sinners and who loves sinners. And Father, may the people of this community, of this county, of this state, see your Son, Jesus Christ, in us and through us. And Father, may that begin today. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I grew up, as most of you know, in Little Rock, Arkansas, in the heart of the South. And about this time, every year, we had these things called tornadoes that would flow through with the spring and summer storms. And every year, the city would remind the citizens that when you hear the sirens, that warning system, that was your cue to prepare because a tornado was coming. And they told us that when you hear the sirens and you hear that warning, that you are to go to your bathroom and get in the bathtub and put a mattress or something over you, or stand in the threshold of a door in your home and protect yourself because a storm was coming. Now, we don't have tornadoes here in Arizona. We have these things down in the valley called habus. And they are these huge, ginormous dust clouds that seem to come out of the east and just blanket the city with dust to the point to where you can't see in front of you. And even now, if you watch the news, you will see these commercials where they tell you, if you see a haboob coming, to pull off the side of the road, get off the brake, put the car in park, and wait for it to pass. And that is a reminder for us. It is an alert that there's danger coming. And you know, whether we're talking about tornadoes or haboobs, when the warnings come, if we don't act, we're in trouble. If we don't move and prepare, catastrophe can happen. We could lose our lives or our possessions or a myriad of other things if we don't respond when we hear the warning sirens or when we hear on the radio, there's a haboob coming, pull off the side of the road if you are on the road. Now, in the same way, here today in 1 Peter, he has a warning for the church. A warning for us, as Barney mentioned this morning, not to be complacent as followers of Jesus Christ. And you know, oftentimes as believers, we get saved and we go to worship and we sing songs and then we do our duty on Sunday and then we go home and we relax for the rest of the week until the following Sunday. And we relax because I'm saved. I've got that fire insurance. And we are creatures of habit. And Peter today wants to encourage us not to be complacent. See, God has expectations of us that we grow in our faith, that we not merely stay babes in Christ, but that we mature on and become mature Christians. I mean, think about it. I've got three teenagers, one adult and two underage kids at home. If they were here in diapers, you guys would look at us kind of funny and be calling CPS on us because we got teenagers running around in diapers. But see, our expectation is that our children would grow and mature and be able to take care of themselves so that by the time they left our house, they're self-sufficient, right? It's the same way in the Christian community. God expects us to move beyond being babes in Christ, just being saved. And he expects us to grow and to mature so that when the storms and the trials come, we're able to withstand them. See, Peter in 2 Peter is writing to the church, and Peter is in prison, most likely in Rome, and he is about to be put to death. And so this is his last letter to the church, and he is writing to remind the church of what is of utmost importance. You see, he's writing to believers who have been scattered across Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, because of Roman persecution, where Christians are being slaughtered for their faith. Christians are being killed and martyred for naming the name of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like today. You know, you talk about complacent. We were talking this morning earlier in some of the comments. We've got it pretty good here in America. Wouldn't you agree? Somebody mentioned you go to the grocery store and the shelves are full of food and we can take our times and leisurely pick what we need. But in Venezuela, the shelves are bare and people are waiting hours to pick over what might be left. You know, there are brothers and sisters in China who just a few weeks ago, this underground church was raided and the believers were put in prison because they were worshiping Jesus Christ. Here in America, although persecution has begun, it's not really that bad, but it's going to get worse. And we can kind of still just relax because it's okay. This is America, right? But persecution is coming. And the Lord doesn't want us as believers in Christ to be complacent. He expects us to mature. And Peter's writing, because there are these false teachers who are on the rise within the church. And they've got one agenda, and that is to fleece the church. To get the church away from Jesus Christ, and to get them focused on sensuality. To get them focused on sexuality. To get them focused on the glam and glimmer and glitz of the day. And Peter's warning this church, just like Paul did in Colossians, to stay focused on Jesus Christ because trouble is coming. And just like those tornado sirens that blasted when I was a kid, Peter's warning us to be ready. And the only way to be ready is for us to mature. So let's look at what Peter says as he encourages this church. We're going to begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter says, now, for this very reason also, and you got to ask the question, Peter, for what reason? Well, back up in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, talking about Jesus, he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, that Jesus Christ has already given us everything that we need for life and for godliness, to live a life that's pleasing to God. We just have to exercise that. You know, it's like last week, the family and I joined a gym in our neighborhood because I need to lose some weight, and, you know, it's just true. I should have been Glenn or Keith on your list. Those of us who are short and fat, God still uses us. But we joined a gym for the purpose of exercising our muscles so that one of us might lose some weight and get his chest back up where it's supposed to be, not down in his stomach. But I've got to exercise. I've got to hit the treadmill. I've got to work out with the weights. I've got to do those things that will cause this fat to just fall off, because there's a lot of it. And it won't happen by looking in the mirror and going, please fall off, please fall. It just won't happen. I've got to exercise. And I've got to do it more than just one day and say, okay, I did it for the week. It's got to be a daily thing. It's got to be a continual lifestyle so that at the end of some point in time, I'm no longer short and stout with the cream filling in the middle. And so Peter says that God has already given us everything we need to live a godly life. But it's up to us to exercise what God has given us. And so in verse 5, for this very reason, because God has already given you what you need, applying all diligence gives us that there's a sense of urgency. Peter might say, with all haste, do it as quickly as you can. Don't wait. You know, it's like when I was a kid and I was growing up, and it was summertime, and my mom would go to work, and she'd leave home every morning at 6:30 a.m. And if it was summertime, I would wait till about 6:50 because I knew she wasn't coming back because she'd forgotten something. And we had a dog who was an outside dog, not an indoor dog, but an outdoor dog. And The rule was, you leave the dog outside, don't bring the dog into the house. Well, by 6:50, mom wasn't coming home, right? And what mom didn't know, so I would invite the dog in the house and we would play throughout the whole day, on the couch, on the bed, up and down the halls and all the rooms, just having a great time, me and the dog. Boy, you know, just the boy and his dog, having fun. But at 3:30, when mom got off, I knew that at 4:10, she'd be pulling in the driveway. And I had 30 to 35 minutes to get the house de-dogged. So it was where's the Lysol? Buttons, you're going out of the house. And I cleaned and swept and washed so that by the time my mom got home, I met her out at the car. Hey, how are you doing? How was your day? Good to see you. And she'd come in, oh, you cleaned up. Yeah, I just did. Wanted you to have a great afternoon. Not knowing that, you know, I'm trying to cover up my mess. But I didn't have time to play. I didn't have time to watch television because I knew she was coming home. And this is what Peter is telling us about applying all diligence, that time is of the essence, that the days are dark, that these false teachers are on the rise, and we've got to be about the business of maturing as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he says, with all haste. And look at what he says in verse 5. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Well, why faith? Well, remember, faith is the very basis of our salvation. We are saved by faith. We live by faith. It is the very foundation of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes in the Christian church, and I'm generalizing, we figure that just that faith to be saved is enough and it's sufficient. But Peter says, you got to add more to that. You can't be a babe in Christ all your life. It's like the writer of Hebrews who said, you know, you ought to be teachers by now, but you still need the milk of the word. You need somebody to feed you. And we need to be growing. And so Peter says, we have to add to our faith this moral excellence or virtue or this goodness. And the idea is that it means to master one's passions. It's living a life without having your passions ruling you. It's doing what's right even when the world says it's wrong. Chuck Swindoll says that it's being able to do what is right and stand alone if necessary. This moral excellence is this internal disposition that says no matter what happens, we're going to follow God. And so we've got to add this, he says, to our faith. This goodness, this moral excellence, this virtue, this living a life that is pleasing to God. And then he moves on. He says, to this virtue, you were to add knowledge. Now, knowledge is important, and it just means to know, to understand. It's information that we gain from experience. And why is knowledge important? Well, if we're going to add virtue to our faith, that moral goodness, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? Where do we find that? We find that in the scripture. We find that through keeping our minds and our sight focused on Jesus Christ. And so knowledge is knowing what we ought to be doing and why we ought to be doing it. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3 in Peter's first letter where Peter tells the church that you ought to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks with gentleness and respect. And the thing is, if we don't know why we're believers, if we don't know why we believe or what we believe, how can we tell people why we're a believer in Jesus Christ? I heard a Muslim guy who converted to Christ. Somebody asked him, why are you a Muslim? And he said, I couldn't answer. He didn't know why. But what if somebody asks us, why are you a follower of Jesus Christ? How would we respond? If we don't know, it's kind of hard for us to be a witness for Jesus. Does that make sense? So in our living, we've got to add this virtue, and virtue, we've got to add this knowledge. It's like with my wife, Deborah. We've been married for almost 22 years, and I know Deborah fairly well. Now, I didn't say I understand her, but I know her to some degree because we've spent a lot of time together. We talk often. I ask questions. I learn about her so that when she calls me and I'm at work, I can tell by the tone of her voice whether it's going to be a good conversation or I've done something wrong. You know, I can just tell by her mannerisms, by her demeanor, whether she's had a good day or a bad day, because I've studied her and I know her to some degree. And Peter says that we ought to be knowing why we do what we do and what we ought to be doing, so that it's not just going through the motions and following some set of rules and regulations, but that we're doing it in order to please Christ. It's not legalism, but it's doing things out of love. For example, when we pray, it's not just words we just speak to the air. We know that we are speaking and communing with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ. But if we didn't know that, if we didn't understand what prayer was, it'd just be kind of something rote that we go through every day. Or when we're told to forgive, well, why do I have to forgive? Because the Lord says if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. And we ought to forgive because Jesus has forgiven us so much. But if we didn't know that, we'd just be going through the motions. So knowledge, Peter says, it is very important, and it comes from the Lord. It comes through His Word, which means that we've got to be in the Word. Because I think we learned from Paul that it's in Christ that we have that true knowledge and true wisdom, that it comes from Him. Knowledge informs us about how to live and about the consequences of sin and about why God saved us. It's very important. But Peter continues. He says, in that knowledge, we're to add, get this, self-control. To restrain one's emotions. To think soberly. This is the external response. You know, it's the idea that when the new teaching comes along, that when that new Christian pastor comes along, when that new book comes along that everybody's hungry for, rather than get excited and lose our minds, we think soberly about it. It's like for Mother's Day, we took Deborah out to lunch, and we went to this place in Phoenix. It's called Texas Roadhouse. And I don't know if you know, but when you sit down and you give your order, they bring out these rolls, these yeast rolls. You guys, you been there? And they come out glistening with butter, and they're just dripping, and they're somewhat sweet. And well, you know, again, I'm trying to lose weight. And the waitress comes and she puts the rolls there and said, if you need more, I'll bring some back. And it's like, oh no. And the kids are enjoying them. I thought, okay, I'm going to have one. Well, six rolls later, I'm just having a great time, because it's just like, boy, you shouldn't have put this here. It's so good. Because I wasn't exercising self-control. Because I knew it yet, right? You're trying to lose weight because you're getting up there and you need to. But they were just so good. And I lost my self-control. But Peter says we ought to have self-control. Especially when the next big thing comes along. The next big teaching. The next big book. Whatever it might be. We need to be on an even keel. Because believe it or not, there are false teachers out in our community, in our culture, who want nothing other than to fleece the flock of God and separate you from your money. To lead you down a path that doesn't lead to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, because this pastor personality might lead a huge church, we think, oh, they're successful, they're doing it right, but we got to be discerning. We got to be careful. We have to exercise some self-control. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, explains why we must have self-control. Will you turn there with me? It's to the left. Hold your finger in 2 Peter, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to the words of Paul when we talk about this self-control. Where he says in verse 11, "And he," being Jesus, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers," verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming." Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Why this self-control? So that when this next big thing hits Christianity, and it's all covered up in Jesus, and everybody's saying, "Oh, it's great, it's wonderful, you got to try it," we have an even keel. And we evaluate it through the scripture rather than running after it without being discerning. And so this self-control, this thinking or acting in a sober way is vitally important. Self-control is very critical. And we've got to evaluate what we're being fed, what we hear daily, which is why your pastor will tell you, don't just take his word for it, but go to the scripture. Read it for yourself. Be Berean. Make sure that what he's saying is scriptural. And then Peter says, to this self-control add perseverance. Now, this is not patience like I have to have with my teenagers. This is long-suffering. It is patiently enduring. It's when people come to you and say, "Well, you've been waiting for Jesus, and you've been talking about this Christianity for years, and where's Jesus at? He's been dead for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come back yet." You know, there are people out there who will tell you that your faith is old-fashioned, that it's antiquated, that it's not up with the times, that you're not hip, that you're living in the dark ages and you need to come up to the modern times. And what they're really saying is this: your faith is worthless. You're Jesus. Nobody cares. And we see that today in our culture. People don't reverence the Lord. And when this happens, and it is happening, we've got to have that perseverance, that the act of patiently waiting for someone or something. And this is God's word, right? Yeah? You can talk to me, right? Amen. Amen. And he says he's coming back, right? Amen. Do we believe it?
Yes.
Amen. So we've got to persevere when our culture says it's a dead faith. It's an old-fashioned faith. Give it up. We've got to wait patiently and persevere, because we know that this is not just some collection of books, but it is God's word and it's truth. And if Jesus says that he is coming back, take it to the bank. He is coming back. And just don't be discouraged when people say, "Well, he hadn't come back yet. No one knows what you're waiting on." God is not slack concerning his promises, the Bible says. Matter of fact, Peter's going to say in chapter 3 that, you know, 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. So he's not in any rush, because he's got people he wants to save, which means we've got to get busy in our communities. And so Peter says to add perseverance. But then to this perseverance, look at this. He says we need to add godliness, this devotion, this reverence towards God. Because if you look at our culture today, it just doesn't reverence God. Matter of fact, I read an article, it was either this morning or yesterday, where there's a private school in Canada, and they've been told, you know those verses in Scripture that offend people? You better not read them. You better not teach. Matter of fact, you need to stop teaching the Bible. And I thought, really? Then what are we supposed to do? We've got to live a life that reverences God regardless of what our culture tells us. This is God's word. It's not ours. It's God's. God said this. We believe it, and we preach it, and we live it. But Peter says you got to live a life that's godly so that the world can see there's something peculiar about us or something different about us. Our faith is not outdated. Beliefs are not old-fashioned. But then he moves on. And we talked about this, I think, last week. He says, and to that, we need to add brotherly love. Brotherly kindness. Again, the word is Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia, that the city of brotherly love. We're to love one another. We're to love one another. Regardless of where we come from, our backgrounds, our skin colors, how rich, how poor we are, where we live, what we do. As the body of Christ, the church, we are to love one another. And didn't Jesus say that the world will know you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. And we've got to put our differences aside because the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. And him crucified. He is our life. Our lives are hidden with him, Paul said. And that's the only thing that matters. And you know what? We won't always agree. We won't always see eye to eye. We might even rub each other the wrong way. But that's okay. We're family. Right? And we've got to love one another. Because there's nothing that should separate us from one another. Does that make sense? You know, I've got two sisters and a brother left who are living. And there are times my brother and I, who's older, we just rub each other kind of, it looks like sandpaper. Because we have differing views, and we don't dare talk about politics. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. I remember one time they were here visiting, and we were on the way to the Grand Canyon, and my wife and sister-in-law had to say, will you two shut up? Because we just wouldn't stop. But let something happen to him. And I'm there in a heartbeat, because that's my brother, and I love him. Let something happen to me. And the same is true. Let something happen to one of you. And the same is absolutely true, because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're family. And Peter says, we got to stick together. Because the culture is against us. The world is against us. The enemy is against us. This flesh is against us. We got to stick together. We got to love one another. And so, do me a favor, just look around. We got to love each other, guys. And whatever differences we might have, we got to drop it at the door. Leave it outside. Matter of fact, we got to put it away. Put it off. Put on Christ. Because we're family. And one day, get this, we're going to spend eternity together. You know how long eternity lasts? It never ends. So can you imagine having to look at me for eternity? I got to look at you? We better start loving on one another, right? So let's start now. So that by the time we get before the Lord, we're as thick as thieves, and there's nothing that can separate us. So let's start that now. Does that make sense? And so to that brotherly love, Peter says, love. It's agape. That agape, that God kind of love. That love that says no matter what you do, or don't do, no matter what you say or don't say, I've got your best interest at heart. That I'm going to love you regardless. It's like our children. They can backstab and lie and manipulate, but we love them because they're ours. And that's how God loves us. I mean, think about our lives. How often do we fall short? Do we sin? Do we turn away from God and walk away because we're frustrated about something? Or something happens and I'm just so sick of trying to live this life. And we try to let go of his hand. You know, he still loves us. And we saw that last week, that there is nothing that will separate us from God's love, right? And so we got to love one another like that. But guess what? We got to love those unbelievers who are out there. You know why? Because Jesus loved sinners, and he sat with sinners, and he ate with sinners, because he came to save them. And now that he's gone, guess who's left to take up the mantle? Us. We're to be light and salt in this world. We are to carry the gospel. Matthew says, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, to all men, everywhere, we're to make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Not just our neighbors, but people from all walks of life, from everywhere. And it's kind of hard to share the gospel with somebody you don't love and care about. You know? It really is. We could just say, oh, somebody else do it. Don't care. Not my business. But God has made it our business to love those who are not lovable, to care for those that nobody else cares about, to be his hands and feet in this world. That's our responsibility. And so these seven characteristics are what we are supposed to be about: this moral excellence, this knowledge, self-control, perseverance, this godliness, this brotherly love, and this love. This is to be our lifestyle. These adjectives are to describe us. And look at what Peter says in verse 8. Matter of fact, let me just say, this is what God expects of you and I. He expects it to happen. And he won't do it for us because he's told us, here's what I expect. Now go do it. Look at what he says in verse 8. Those were God's expectations. Let's look at the effect. Verse 8. For, purpose clause, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about what Peter says. He says, for, and here's why you want all these qualities increasing in your life. And then he says, if. This word, if, very important. You know why? Because it means that there's a choice we have to make. We can choose to be obedient to God and to see that these qualities, these characteristics, are increasing in our lives. We have to make that choice. And Peter says that if we make that choice, he says that we will neither be useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we will be useful to God and we will bear fruit for God. And I remember Jesus saying in John chapter 15 that this is what glorifies God, that you bear much fruit. And so if we choose to follow Peter's command, we will be useful to God in our culture, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at the marketplace, at work, wherever we might go, God can use us for his glory. However, we can choose to ignore Peter's command. And look at what Peter says, verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. If we don't have these qualities increasing, and please understand, it's not about having them all right now today, but it's a process. It's a lifestyle. It is that sanctification whereby we do those things that please and honor God, and we grow to be more like Jesus Christ. If we don't do it, Peter says, then we're blind, short-sighted. And when the next big heresy comes along to the church, we won't be able to see it coming because we can only see right at the tip of our noses, to use an analogy. Blind or short. And he says, in having forgotten his purification from his former sins, we will have forgotten what Jesus has done for us and why he saved us. And I think, this is my opinion, I think that's an insult to our Lord. I think it's a slap in the face to Jesus. Yeah, I'm saved, but I want to live my own way. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'll just see you when I get to glory, and we'll hash it out. No. Peter says to not have these qualities increasing in your life is to be short-sighted and blind, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's very interesting, this little phrase in the English, because in the Greek it says this: live out your sure calling and election. In other words, it's certain that Jesus has called you and has elected you. Now go live out what he's called you to do. It's like when you get in the army and they give you orders to report to a certain base on a certain date. Get up and go do it. Don't be late. Peter says it's up to us to live out our calling. And God has a purpose for each and every person in this room. If you belong to him, he's got a purpose for you. You have a function to play. You have a part to play within the body of Christ. Everybody does. The question is, are we living up to it? Are we functioning where God has placed us? Are you being the best you can be for the kingdom? Whether that's an encourager or a giver or somebody who has the gift of helps or mercy or teaching or preaching, whatever it might be, are you being all that God has called you to be? Remember, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we need to be sure, look at what Peter says. He says, for as long as you practice these things. And the idea is that you do them daily. It's part of your lifestyle. It's like getting up every morning and brushing your teeth, which I know we're all doing, right? Yeah? Okay. It is living out these things daily. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of what we do. And Peter says, as long as we practice these things, you will never stumble. What's that mean? Well, in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Peter tells this church that these false teachers are going to come to you with destructive heresies, that they're going to deny Jesus Christ, that they're going to follow after sensuality, that they're going to malign the truth, that they're going to seek to pat their own pockets, that they're going to follow after their own desires, that they're not going to fear for man nor angels, that they're going to act without knowledge, that they want to deceive you, and that they will be judged by God. But if these qualities are yours and you're practicing them, when the false teachers come, you won't stumble. You won't be tripped up. You won't be duped, because you will have a sure footing within Jesus Christ. And you will know the truth, and you will be able to discern the lies that are out there. And it's so subtle, guys. I heard a gal, this must have been Wednesday, Thursday. I heard a gal at what is the largest church in the country say that when we gather to worship, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for us. Because God wants us happy, and he likes it when we're happy. You know what the people said? Amen. I thought, how awful. We're not worshiping for God, we're doing it for us. I thought, you better go back, and this was the pastor's wife, by the way. And I thought, you better go back and read the scripture. This is all for God. And there are people out there who want nothing more than to distract you from Jesus Christ and put you on this path that will lead you to ruin. But Peter says, if these qualities are yours and you practice them, then you will never stumble. Does that make sense? Now, you ready for the good part? Here's the exaltation piece. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Here's the Rodney paraphrase. When we get to heaven, God is going to make a big deal out of you and out of me, because we will have practiced these things and lived out these qualities and glorified him in the process, so that when we get to heaven, and look at verse 11, read it for yourselves. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly or abundantly supplied to you. And I got to tell you, I want God to make a big deal out of me when I get to heaven. And I hope and pray that you do too. And he will. If we are adding to our faith day by day this moral excellence and this knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and love, if we're practicing these things daily, this, by the way, it's a promise in Scripture. God will do this. If we practice these things. Not that he's going to do them for us, but if we practice these things. That's sanctification. It is true that God is taking everything that happens to us and he's using that to mold us into the image of God, into the image of Jesus Christ. But the onus is also on us to live a life that is pleasing to him, to do the things so that the world can see there's something different about us, that we are a peculiar people, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. That people know and see that there is something different about us. So that as lights in this dark world, people can see Jesus. And as salt in this world, we can create that thirst and that hunger for Jesus Christ. The onus is on us to work out our salvation. Not to be saved, but to grow, to mature. And so Peter's given us this warning. Get ready. Because false teachers are not only coming, they're already there. And we need to be ready to have the gospel and Christ-likeness at the forefront. Does that make sense? Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for Peter and for what he has written. And Lord, even as Peter is about to die, he encourages us to keep our gaze and our focus on you. And he reminds us that we ought to be living lives as believers who are maturing, who are growing in grace, so that the world might see you in us, and that we might be able to share your gospel with all men, everywhere. And Father, we just want to say thank you that you would use us in the life of someone who's lost to bring them to the kingdom. And so may we honor you today. May we glorify you today through all that we do and say. And may we encourage someone and share the good news of your gospel for your glory's sake. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we do all these things because of you and for what you've done. And we ask this in your name. Amen.